I can't multitask. They were up in Chicago, and they were supposed to come back. I think it was on Tuesday, and then they were going to come back Sunday, and then they were too sick to travel, so they stayed a couple more days, and then they finally made it back, and now Jeremy's sick. So he texted a couple of us brothers last night. We were all praying for him, and he's like, I'm going to try to do it, because it's Jeremy. Then he texted me at like 10 o'clock today, and he's like, I'm not going to do it because I'm at the doctor and I tested positive for flu. So, but in the fashion of the Foster family, they came up and set up the sound for us tonight and everything so we can actually have sound. So we Lysoled everything after they left, of course. But I'm sure they did it too, but I just wanted to make sure, you know. Let me open up in prayer, and then we'll get into, it's going to be Mark chapter 13 tonight. So, Lord, we just want to lift up the Foster family. They're just such a blessing to this fellowship, and I know Jeremy, and I know for him not being here, it takes a lot. So I know how bad he must feel right now, and so we just pray for your healing touch upon the family. We pray that this time, I was talking to Don earlier. I think maybe you're just forcing them to have some downtime so they can get some rest. Because that family goes and goes and goes. And we love them so much. So give them the rest they need. Heal them quickly. And for us tonight, Lord, we thank you that we get to be here. Thank you for the freedoms that we have. And that we get to look at your word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us. We're two or more gathered. You're here with us, Lord. So we look to you for the interpretation of your word. We look to you for speaking to our hearts directly how it applies to us. And we thank you. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Mine's just allergies. Seasonal stuff. So tonight, it's going to be a little bit different than my normal studies I do. We're actually just going to take a stroll through Mark chapter 13, and we're going to go verse by verse. He texted me at 10 o'clock today, and I'm like, absolutely, I can teach. What am I going to teach? Well, what have I been teaching the youth? So the youth and I have been going through Mark chapter 13, so that's what we get to do tonight. I hope that this actually spurs you on in your own personal studies, because I think this topic is very apropos for where we're at in world events right now. If you aren't paying attention to Israel, you should. Why? Because Jesus did, and he's our example. Having the Bible in printed form and cheaply available to us, it actually spoils us a lot. Imagine being in Jesus' day when the common people didn't have access to the printed word. If you wanted biblical teaching, you went to the synagogue. If you were rich, then your parents might be educated, and they might have a piece of a scroll at home to learn from. People marveled at Jesus' teachings because he wasn't a schooled man. He didn't go, oh, well, I was under Gamaliel. It's like, no, Jesus got the teachings right from God. His understanding of scriptures far surpassed the rabbis of the day without that formal education. So it marveled everyone. And it's important because when Jesus' disciples asked him questions, he gave them answers. The section we're going to look at, it can be studied through the eyes of the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, Genesis, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, and a few other books in the Bible. Yet Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go study all of those books. He tells them some very harsh truths, and they hold on to what Jesus says so securely that they recite it verbatim for us. That's how important Jesus' words were to the disciples. And they should be for us too. I'd love to go on a soapbox right now about the happenings in Israel, and that's kind of what I've been doing with the youth for the past 3 weeks. My kids are shaking their heads, yes. But we're going to cover a little bit of that as we go through Mark. So let's just get started. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 13. It says, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The disciples and Jesus were on the Mount of Olives, and they're watching the happenings of the temple. And we know that from verse 3. They previously were at the temple, and they saw a widow put in two copper coins, and that's all she had. The rich, however, were coming in and they're putting in more sums of money. They're putting in a lot more money than she had, but it wasn't all they had in relation to how much they really owned. And so they're watching all these happenings of the temple. And if you remember, this is the same temple that has the money changers fleecing the people with high exchange rates. The temple where the Pharisees that want Jesus dead. The same religious institution that Jesus calls whitewashed tombs. Are we going to be ready for that video, Ben?
Yeah.
I think he forgot his job. He came for one job. So the disciples are looking at the temple complex and they're marveling at the sight. And I want to show just a quick video, because if you've never studied the temple complex in Jesus' day, not when Solomon built it, it's a little different. So this is a visual representation, I hope. Everybody stare at Ben. So technology is where Satan always loves to attack the church.
Yes.
My pastor said that years ago, and I didn't believe him. And then every time I go to do a mic check, or we do a sound check for worship, or we do a simple video, it never works right.
You got half of it.
It's coming.
The anticipation's killing us now.
I got all night.
Okay, so just look at the visual representation of what the disciples and Jesus are looking down upon from the Mount of Olivet. So if you've never studied the temple in Jesus' day, that's a pretty good visual representation of what it would have looked like. Very accurate. The temple was originally built in the time of Ezra, and it was the center of Jewish life for 1,000 years. Herod actually spent 80 years, think about that, 80 years expanding the temple complex to make it into what you saw in that video. The complex wasn't even finished until AD 63. It was a huge architectural structure that Herod saw as the pride of his territory. Herod didn't care about God or Jesus. Don't mistake that. They had foreign gods all over the Roman Empire and temple to multiple foreign gods. Herod wanted the showpiece of his territory, and he chose the Jewish temple to be that showpiece. So that's what they're looking on. As we move into verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, getting their perspective on the Mount of Olives, looking over that temple complex, something that they didn't think could be destroyed, and then Jesus says these words to them, that's not positive thinking, Jesus. Like, this doesn't sound good. This was a prophecy that the disciples would literally see fulfilled before their very eyes. In AD 70, the Roman legions came to Jerusalem and literally tore the city apart. And they tore the temple apart, brick by brick, stone by stone. The future emperor Titus led the siege and put down the Jewish revolt and killed hundreds of Jews and scattered the rest. The Western Wall is sacred to this day by the Jews, and it's all that's left of that original temple complex. And if you look at the Western Wall, you've actually been there. Maybe some of you have been there. But it's a huge wall. When you look at the people in relation to the wall, and you're like, this is just the foundation. Just barely the foundation of this complex. It's ginormous. The disciples looked at this massive complex and they didn't think anything would ever tear it down. How could it? It was built so well that when the Romans seized Jerusalem, That was the last stronghold for the Jews. They went to the temple complex to seek refuge. That was the last stand for the Jewish revolt. And yet Jesus predicted all of this before it ever happened. In studying Bible prophecy, what you find oftentimes, there is a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. The short-term was there to test the prophet. If it didn't come true, you can put the prophet to death. That was the law. But if the short-term came true, then that means you could trust the long-term prophecy. Here's why these events are important as we move forward. The next words we're about to look at are the subject of a lot of debate within the Christian church. But they shouldn't be. A logical look at the wording and phrasing that Jesus chose to use is highly important. The preterist view is that Revelation and the events that Jesus speaks of here all occurred in AD 70. And Revelation was written prior to AD 70. This view came around about the time of the Reformation or just a little after. It's been around ever since, and people point to the first two verses of Mark and the synoptic accounts as proof that Jesus was talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the rest of Mark 13. This view is flat wrong when you do any research. And if you have this view, the current world events in Israel might not get your attention. Calvary Chapel holds to a pre-tribulational rapture view of the church. It's one of the tenets of our faith for Calvary. It's a Calvary distinctive. If people don't hold to that view, we can still be friends because it's not necessarily a salvation issue. But I implore you to be good students of Scripture and search for yourself on why we as a church hold that view. Jesus is going to now tell us about the timing of the rest of Mark 13. So look at verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" The disciples believe Jesus' prophecy, but now they want to know about timing. Jesus, tell us when it's going to happen. When we study about the 70th week of Daniel, or the Ezekiel battle that many believe is in the future, and I too believe that, we get caught up in timelines and calendars. But here, Jesus simply tells us to listen to him. He isn't going to tell the disciples to break out their scrolls and their Arabic calendars and compare them with the Jewish calendar. Now, there is a place for all of that. You guys have that access at home. Literally, you can go to Blue Letter Bible online. It's free. And you can search through all those different things yourself. So there is a place for that. But let's just analyze what Jesus has to say. Verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Jesus first warns of deception. People will come in his name, some will even claim to be Jesus himself, and many will be deceived. It's going to happen. Make sure that you're not one of them. That's what he's telling the disciples. Those are harsh and strong words from Jesus. But notice that he says many will come in his name, and many will be deceived. If we're to believe this was fulfilled prior to AD 70, then where are the records of this? Where is the widespread deception of the Christians or the Jews prior to the fall of Jerusalem? It's not there. You won't find it. Look in Josephus' writings. It's not there. What we do know is that the Christian movement actually started very small. And it took a while to get it going, right? We read that. That's what happens when all your leaders are martyred. It takes a little time to get going. The gospel was just beginning to expand into Asia Minor and parts of Europe under the Apostle Paul, and that's in the AD 60s. A far cry from widespread deception. Now expand that over the next 2,000 years and what do we see? Well, many have claimed to be Jesus, and many people are deceived in the world right now. This is not short-term prophecy. This was Jesus telling us what to look for as this future unfolded in front of us. Look at verse 7. But when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Again, wars, rumors of wars, kingdoms fighting each other, this is not a short-term prophecy. There was political unrest in Rome, but the Pax Romana was literally the defining characteristic of Rome, Roman peace. Sure, there was the Jewish rebellion leading up to AD 70, but geographically, this was hardly anything at all. It didn't amount to war. The Jews versus the Roman legions, that's not exactly a fair fight, guys. Jesus is telling us what the future would look like. And boy, did he hit the nail on the head. In the last 2,000 years, there is no way to count the number of wars this world has seen. In our own lifetime, there has literally not been a single year that there wasn't a war or a rumor of a war. It defines our day and age, every day that we live. Continuing, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. Did you know there is still starvation and famines in the world? Still out there. Is it because of technology? Nope. We have the resources to feed people. It's because brutal governments that use food as a weapon to control their people. Look at the continent of Africa. It's gone on for decades. What about earthquakes? Jeremy hit on the numbers a few months ago, but the amount of earthquakes we're seeing is significantly increased in the last decade. This year alone, there have been major earthquakes in Syria, Turkey, Nepal, and Afghanistan. Quick figures I looked up today, 12,400 earthquakes to date this year in 2023. 64,000 deaths. Just this year, and the year's not over. Jesus, I'd say you hit the nail on the head again. Pretty accurate. And Jesus finishes verse 8 by saying, these are the beginnings of sorrows, or the beginnings of labor pains. The implication here is that it would start out low intensity and far apart. The pains are more intense and closer together as the years wear on. At least that's what my wife told me. Not saying that I know. She had four. I take her word for it. Jesus is most certainly talking about a prolonged period of mankind's future. This was not a short-term prophecy. Look at verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Well, this most certainly happened to the patriarchs of our faith. All except John were martyred for their faith. But the really important note is that it didn't stop with them. Those weren't the only ones that went through this. Christians continue to be brought before councils and rulers to this day. Christians standing up for their beliefs continue to be a testimony to the world. Interesting that Jesus says beaten in the synagogues. A place that should have been a safe haven for biblical principles and values is a place of persecution. Sound familiar? Our own churches have turned into the same. We have churches leaving the faith and persecuting fundamentalist Christian ideals because we have the audacity to say we believe the Bible means exactly what it says. The persecution didn't end with the disciples, and it will continue until the end. So when is the end? When is it, Jesus? When's the end? Well, Jesus gives us a clue. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. That's a big clue, guys. The running Bible joke is, what does all mean in Greek? It means all. Yeah, you're right. So Jesus is literally telling us the end won't come until the gospel goes to all nations. Period. I mentioned previously that the gospel hadn't even reached all of Asia or Europe by AD 70, let alone the Americas. This is why Mormons had to make up Jesus going to America after the cross to preach the gospel. They needed it to fit their timeline and narrative. Yet as I stand here in 2023, I can't honestly tell you if the gospel has been preached to all the nations. I don't know. How do you measure this? How do you track it? God is the only one who could possibly know when this is accomplished, which brings us to 2 points. Number one, our job, as spoken by Jesus at the end of Matthew, is to go and make disciples of all the nations, share the gospel message. That's our key job and one purpose for being on this earth. Number two, God is literally the only one that knows the timing of the end of the age, which Jesus is going to tell us again here in a little bit. Look at verse 11. But when they arrest you, it's going to happen, and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Man, I've heard that verse tortured a few times in my life. Jesus is saying that when this specific act of martyrdom comes, you're in front of the courts and rulers because of your faith. Don't worry about the words. Don't worry at all. The Holy Spirit will speak through you and say what needs to be said. A great example of this is Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. If you ever study that out, Stephen, right? The guy that was waiting tables because the apostles are like, hey, we need to teach the word of God. Let's find faithful men to wait the tables. Stephen's one of those guys. So he's not apostle level, right? Yet his speech in front of the people that are going to stone him, he recounts the entire history of Israel. Verbatim. That was the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen at the time when it needed to be done. Now, this isn't a verse to be lazy, though. Me, I need to teach today. Well, we'll just let the Holy Spirit say whatever he wants when I get up there. No study. No, it's not a verse to be lazy. We still need to study and prepare ourselves for future use by God. So read your Bibles. Don't just trust the Holy Spirit on all that. Verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. My first thoughts when I've read this verse is of our own civil war. North versus South, right? Literally, families were torn apart. Parents, children, siblings, all on different sides. But this isn't unique to our country. Civil wars have raged across the world throughout the centuries and continue to this day. Jesus was telling those disciples that to follow him, they would be facing some of the most difficult kinds of rejection anyone will ever face. Their own families will turn against them. Many of you have experienced this same kind of rejection. Because you choose to believe in Jesus, your family chooses to reject you. In many countries today, following Jesus is a death sentence from your own family members. First country that comes to mind, Afghanistan. Second one, India. Two of the worst. Verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endure here comes from the Greek word hupomeno, which means to remain under. The idea is that the person that endures under the trials until the end will be saved. No matter how bad this life gets, heaven and the presence of Jesus is our reward. That's what we're going for. We aren't to seek after the easy way of comfort in this life to avoid the trials that God has ordained for us. Look at verse 14. We're actually going to take a little bigger section here. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. Jesus finally brings in the book of Daniel. The abomination of desolation. More accurately translated, the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel 11:31 says this. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress, then they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. Here's where it pays to study the Bible. The idea being presented is that there will be something so defiling of the temple that it causes the temple to be abandoned for worship. That's the idea in the original language. It's that bad. Now, during the time of Antiochus, he actually went into the temple of God and he offered pig flesh on the altar. It's pretty bad. If you're a Jew, I mean, that's up there. That's capital punishment territory. And that predated Jesus' prophecy. So that wasn't it. So as bad as that was, this is going to be worse. Matthew lets us know that this abomination won't just be in the temple, but will be in the holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So something that is so detestable will enter the Holy of Holies, and it will cause the temple to be abandoned for worship. So whatever this thing is, it's so bad, it causes desolation. And as we read about the tribulation, basically it's the judgment of God is coming because of this one act. So what is it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And turn there real quick if you want. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man of sin, we'll call him the Antichrist to keep it simple. He goes into the temple, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sits in the temple of God and shows himself as God. That sounds like it would cause the temple to be abandoned for worship, don't you think? It's a pretty big deal. A little bit bigger deal than pig flesh. To go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place, and tell the people of the earth that you indeed are God, when you're not. This act is so detestable and so defiling that it sets off a timetable of 3.5 years of total destruction, according to Daniel. This isn't a new idea. The early church leader Irenaeus wrote this, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom." It's Irenaeus. After the fall of Jerusalem, he's looking for a future temple. Jesus is telling us in Mark, when you get to this point and you see these things happening, you better run for the hills. It's about to get really bad. But notice who is running. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. This isn't the church. It's not the church, folks. It's the Jews. Things will be so horrible and so traumatic that you don't even go inside and grab your belongings. People, when their house is on fire, run inside to grab a few things. Jesus is saying it's worse than that. These events will culminate centuries of the world turning their back on God and a lifetime of the Jews not accepting their true Messiah. This will be the eye-opener that they need to turn back to Him. That's when God turns His attention back to Israel. There is zero chance that this has happened in the history of the world or the history of the Jews. This is future tense still. The glaringly obvious point is that for the Antichrist to go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God, there has to be a temple, right? I'm like, that's obvious. And here is where the preterist thought process began to take shape. After 1,500 years of no Israel and no temple, people were looking for alternative interpretations of Scripture. If there's no temple, then it must have occurred in the past. It makes sense, right? That's how their thought process started to go. But enter 1949 and the establishment of Israel as a nation again. Oops, that was different. Didn't see that coming. Or did we? A people scattered throughout the world, yet they maintained and clung to their national identity. That's unheard of. Go to South America today and point out an Inca to me. You can't. Once they were devastated and destroyed, they lost their identity. They assimilated into the cultures around them. Yet, you can go to Poland, Russia, New York, and you can find a Jew real easily. They'll tell you who they are. They kept their national identity. Yes. This also brings up that although the Holocaust and World War II were awful, that still wasn't the tribulation spoken of here. That's truly terrifying. Jesus' early prophecies came true, so the long-term ones can be believed as well. Jesus gives us very specific things to look for in the times, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the establishment of the temple, and the Antichrist entering the temple. These are markers that we, the church, look for along the way. It doesn't tell us the day, but it tells us the days are closing in. Since 1949, the clock has been ticking a little faster. Israel is a nation again, but the nation of Israel has very little interest in the temple. Don and I were actually talking about this right before service. The nation itself is actually very secular, and it has all kinds of factions of Judaism. They could care less about building the temple. There's the Temple Institute. They care about building the temple. They have everything in place that if they built a temple today, they would be sacrificing in it tomorrow. Everything's there. So there's a group, but is it the nation of Israel? No. But does that tell us how close the time really is? It's getting close.
Amen.
Verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as had not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. The tribulation is going to be like, it's not going to be like any other time in human history. The flood, you think about how horrible the flood really was. The Holocaust, World War II, think about how horrible that was. Minor blip compared to the tribulation. That's terrifying. And it's supposed to be. Jesus is using emphatic language to get people's attention before it's too late. That's his hope. The Lord shortens the days on account of the elect. Otherwise, everyone would die. Have we seen this in human history? No, we haven't. Not even close. This is future. It's the future that the world's earned, to be quite honest. Replacement theology is where the church replaces Israel in end times events. It's heresy and it's evil, point blank. Replacing Jesus' words with your own is putting yourself in the place of God. not just a bad idea, the world is going to be judged for it. That's what we're reading about. People that have this view don't see it as harshly as I do, but I have a firmly held belief that God is big enough to mean exactly what he says, and we don't need to change it for him. So who are the elect? There's a debate, right? Some say the church. He does it on account of the elect, saving the church out of the tribulation. But that means the church is suffering through the horrible wrath we're speaking of. And we're not appointed to wrath. Jeremy talks about that quite a bit as we've been going through Romans. Some say the Jews. I'm going to answer the question once and for all for you in a couple verses. Verse 21. That if anyone says to you, look, here he is, the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. You've got everything you need right here to know. Jesus says you have all the evidence right here to not be deceived. You've got Emmanuel. They will perform the beast, the false prophet. They're going to perform signs and wonders. And the world will bow, but not you, because you have the manual. Jesus told you beforehand. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to be able to do some party tricks, kind of like the Egyptians did, you know, the magicians before Moses and Pharaoh, but nothing like this. At the end of the tribulation is when Jesus returns. It's what he tells us. It's what it means. And you're not going to mistake his coming for the coming of the Antichrist. They're not even close to the same. What Jesus is describing here is celestial events. The sun is darkened, the moon won't give its light. This isn't a blackout from smoke, like from like the war or something. Like, oh, there's so much smoke, you know, you can't see the sun. No, they cease to give their light. Specific wording. This is heavenly bodies no longer doing what they were designed to do. The very powers of heaven are shaken, and stars are falling. Jesus comes with such power and might that the universe itself is destructing and falling apart. That's what he's describing here. A catastrophic event. Jesus is telling us that this event will be so dramatic and so colossal, there's no mistaking what he's telling us. You can't mistake the universe imploding on itself. That's when Jesus is coming back. Not when the false prophet and the Antichrist do some party tricks. Two totally different things. Jesus says we won't see him on this earth again until this specific event. Anything before this, it's a scam. Don't believe it. Jesus will come with power and glory. Glory given to him by the Father because he faithfully obeyed that glory. Look at verse 27. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So Jesus sends his angels to gather the elect. But we still have this question of who are they? Or do we? Let the Bible speak for itself. Where else in Scripture do we see this same type of language? Turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Verses 1 through 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. All right, sounding a little familiar here. That the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, and the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed, of the tribe of Benjamin as well. Four angels, four winds, almost identical language to what we're seeing in Mark. The sealed are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. It's what it tells us. I don't have to guess. Those same people Jesus said should flee to the mountains. Remember, if you live in Judea, flee to the mountains. Almost like he's been talking about the same people the entire time. It's congruent. It makes sense. You don't have to jump through hoops to make it say something it doesn't say. Let the Bible interpret itself and it becomes much easier to understand. Verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Jesus made a fig tree wither and die because of false advertising. Went up to the fig tree, supposed to have figs, didn't have figs. He's like, well, then what good is the fig tree? And it died. Example to us. All right, we're supposed to have fruit. We don't have fruit. You know, it's going to get rid of us. Jesus is telling us that when you see these events unfolding, the time is about to be up. Recognize. Look for it. Compare the war in Ukraine with the war in Israel. Just for a minute. Almost everyone outside of Russia and China were supporting the war in Ukraine. 54 Arab leaders recently met in Saudi Arabia to not only denounce Israel, but to call for its destruction. Leaders that war with each other, they don't agree on the right flavor of Islam. Leaders that would soon kill their own people than to give up power, they all agree on one thing, that Israel should not exist. Isn't that beautiful? A condemnation like that has not happened in my lifetime. I've never seen those Arab countries all come together so unified like that. Iran, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Egypt. Never seen them all come together. They do hate each other. And you know who else they hate? The Palestinians. This is a side note, but for all these countries saying, oh, well, let's have a two-state solution, or let's have the Palestinians have their own country. What Arab country has volunteered their own land to make a Palestinian territory? Not one. Saudi Arabia's got tons of land. Iran's huge. Iraq, they've got a bunch of desert that nobody even uses. They'd be like, hey, put them out there. Nobody volunteered their land. They want the annihilation of Israel. It's a sign of the end. Now, is it a sign that the end is here? No. I don't know when the timing is. But it's definitely a sign of the end approaching. We haven't seen these other events, and there is no temple. So there is plenty of time to still share the gospel. Amen. So don't get hyper-focused on, you know, the world events and forget what we're really here to do. Mm-hmm. Verse 30. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Mm-hmm. Ah, this is another fun one. The preterist says this was the generation of the disciples. A broader interpretation accepted by many scholars is that the generation is the one that's alive when the tribulation starts. They're going to see the end of the tribulation because it's going to be so rapid and so quick. Another interpretation, this is the one I actually hold to, the same word used for generation in the Greek also means race. Meaning that the Jews will be around until God brings about their punishment and restoration. And it seems to make sense with context of the rest of what Jesus had to say. So that's the one I hold to. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This earth, it's kind of like the temple. We saw that magnificent structure. Surely nothing can destroy that temple, right? We think of our earth. It's been here. I mean, the scientists, it's been here for billions of years, right? It sustains our very life. You know, what could destroy this earth? Well, God can. And He will. He's going to destroy this world with fire. And Revelation 21 says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So don't get used to this one. This isn't our home. Even though this earth is temporal, Jesus' words are eternal. And they most certainly will come to pass. It's guaranteed. Jesus said it. His short-term prophecies came true. The long-term prophecies will as well. It's guaranteed. Verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. If Jesus was saying the disciples' generation was the one to see these events, then this verse would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Right? Jesus, you're telling us nobody knows the time, but you said that generation's not going to pass away, so isn't that the time? He's like, no, that's not what it meant, you know. My son Ben asked a great question. Isn't Jesus God? So how could he not know? There's a conundrum, right? Jesus took off his glory to enter this world and die for our sins. He chose to come here as a man. Perfect knowledge, apparently infinite knowledge, wasn't something afforded to him in that state. This is something the Father kept from him. But if even Jesus didn't know, then that means he couldn't predict that it would happen in the disciples' lifetime. The preterist arguments all fall apart rather quickly as you walk slowly through Scripture. Also means no one else knows, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have revised their timetable so many times. And all of it happened in the past, of course, for them, but they've adjusted it so many times. It's still in the future, guys. My prediction, probably not too distant future, but it's in the future. So verse 33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Jesus gave us very specific warnings about his return. Sun and moon darkened. Angels. Universe shaking. But now he says that the time could come anytime when the master comes back. Is he still talking about the same event? He tells us to watch and be ready at any second for our master to come for us. Almost like a rapture. And I don't have time to discuss the rapture tonight, but I think this is a pretty good text if you want to start diving into that. The moral of what Jesus has told us: spend your time spreading the gospel message and be ready for your master to come for you at any moment. That's our job. That's why we're here. Recognize the signs of the times. Not to be scared, but to know the urgency of the message that you bring to the world. Taking the gospel to the world involves the Jews, the Palestinians, the Russians, the Chinese, and even the Americans. We all need Jesus. We're all in it together. Let's pray. Lord, I am in awe of your word. I wish with all of my heart that I could have been one of those disciples sitting in front of you and hearing it from your very word, from your very mouth. But this is the next best thing, that we get to have the assurance of our salvation because we believe in you by faith, that we can trust in eternity because you paid it all on the cross for us. The very simple thing that you've asked us to do is go and make disciples of the nations. And all it takes is us opening our mouth and sharing the words that you've written down for us. We don't even have to come up with what to say. You wrote it down, almost like you knew we were sheep and we were not that smart. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that we can trust in the dire circumstances when we're being persecuted and our brain and our body isn't functioning properly, and you come in supernaturally and give us the words. Bring things to remembrance that maybe we read. Lord, help us to be bold for you. This world is not getting better. It's getting worse day by day. And the answer is the same answer it's been since the beginning. It's Jesus. Help us not to get down about the politics and about the world events and get sucked into the trap of the world, Lord. Help us to have a positive, joyful outlook because we are saved because of your death on the cross. And that's the message this world needs now more than ever. Thank you, Jesus. Empower us by your Holy Spirit. Overflow us with your Holy Spirit and help us to be bold for you. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have a good rest of your week.
Thank you.